Morning, everybody, and Happy New Year, if we haven't already wished you that. Let's pray, and then I'm going to talk about Psalm 40. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've drawn us together in the power of your Spirit to consider these words about your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as the Lord Jesus inspired these words through your servant David, we pray that you would apply them to our hearts and cause us to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus and for all that he's done for us, and to grow stronger in our confidence that you, our good and faithful God, have a great and glorious future for us. And no matter the uncertainties with which we look into this new year, we know that you will work your purposes out. And so we pray that you would help us and encourage us today as we consider your word together again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the start of a new year is a good time to think, to look back and to look ahead. I've probably told you this before, but for a year when I started my theological studies, I worked for the local funeral company, and I was paid to go to funerals, which meant I was in the room while people's lives were remembered. And of course, the custom these days is very often to have a photo tribute, a slideshow presentation with pictures of the person's life, always accompanied by some sort of significant song. And I noticed as the year, I only worked there a year, but there was one song that kept on turning up, and that was Slim Dusty, the great Slim Dusty, Australia's great country music singer. He had a song on his 100th album called Looking Forward, Looking Back. And that was very often played at these funerals, Looking Forward, Looking Back. Now, in a funeral, there's more looking back than looking forward. But it seemed an appropriate sort of a song to put on while people were reflecting about the kind of life that the deceased had lived. Looking forward, looking back, that's what I think Psalm 40 is asking us to do. So the psalmist David, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, looks back over episodes that have caused him great grief, and he finds in them lessons that enable him to look forward with great hope. Now, Christians need to be people who look back and who look forward. We don't look back just out of mere nostalgia. We're not looking back for the sake of saying, oh, these were the good old days. Christians look back because what establishes us as Christians at all is something that has happened. God has rescued us. The Christian life has a definite point of beginning. The point of beginning is where we acknowledge our sins, where we acknowledge that only God can rescue. And that begins to be, that becomes the beginning of our Christian story. And so we need to keep looking back to that. I was talking to some young people recently who were talking to me about their experience of feeling called to the Christian ministry. And I said, well, never forget that. Because here they are right at the beginning. And I said, you need to make sure that what you are now certain is God speaking to you, you need to keep remembering that, so that you don't let it just disappear off into the realm of echoes. Let that certainty that you've got now carry you through for as long as you are in Christian ministry and beyond. So we're not just into nostalgia. We look back for the purpose of learning. We look back, and from our learning, we grow in our confidence. Now, as you may know, I'm a big fan of gospel music. And one of my favourite gospel songs is a group by a very unknown band called the Argo Singers. And they had this song called See How He Kept Me. And the chorus goes, see how he kept me and he never left me. See how he's brought me from a mighty long way. And that's what David's saying in Psalm 40. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 to put this, to get a framework for understanding how I think we need to read this psalm, and in fact all psalms. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I've become very fond of the writing of a man called Christopher Ashe. He's a pastor and a theologian, a great scholar, but mainly a pastor. He loves God's word and he loves God's people, and he's written quite a lot about the psalms in recent times, and I've found his writing, and I've listened to some of his talks, and I've found them very helpful in enlarging my understanding of the Psalms. And I want to pass on something to you that I hadn't known until a couple of years ago. I hadn't realised. But Christopher Ashe is the source of this discovery. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. So in the context of Peter introducing his letter and introducing the salvation of the Lord Jesus, he writes this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that has application to Psalm 40 and to all the Psalms, because we believe that according to the Apostle Peter, it was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who inspired this psalm to be written. So King David, for whatever reason, and we can guess at some of the reasons, we don't exactly know the life setting of this psalm, but we can make some conclusions. King David, in putting pen to paper, was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Who is Jesus? Well, he's God in the flesh, so he's God from all eternity, but he was born in Bethlehem as a baby like every other human baby, a genuine human being. But because he has always been God, he existed in the Spirit for eternity before he was born in Bethlehem. And in the Spirit, before he was born in Bethlehem, he spoke to his ancestor David. Now, this is mind-boggling. You can chew this over on, you know, while you're eating your lunch. King David, in his humanity, was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus, as the eternal God, spoke to David words that would one day come true about the human Jesus. And that's what Psalm 40 is, like all the other Psalms. So the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to David. David, according to 1 Peter, was not serving himself when he wrote these words. He was serving us. David, in writing these things, was writing things that even the angels didn't fully comprehend, let alone David himself. David realised he was writing down words that had a bigger meaning than anything that actually applied to him. He was writing things down that were to be sung by God's people to teach them about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who, born a baby, died for our sins, was raised for our justification, is reigning on high and will come again to make everything new. David was writing more than was true of him and more than he could really comprehend, so that we could understand Jesus in the words of the Old Testament. Now, to Psalm 40, that's the preamble. When we read Psalm 40, we are reading it as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ given to David to help us understand the human Jesus. So the first seven verses is David looking back. He's looking back over a recent experience of great difficulty that he had to wait for a solution for. Now, Psalm 40 is linked to Psalm 38 and 39, and in Psalm 38 and 39, the subject is waiting. Who likes waiting for anything? We're impatient people. We live in fast motion times. I tap my fingers while I'm waiting for the microwave. Waiting, says David, is good for us. And so he's had an experience of waiting. We're not told why. We're not told that he was being pursued or that he was being... he was at risk from King Saul or anything like that. But what we do know is that at least a part of the crisis he had brought on himself by his own sin. And we know that as a result of his sin, you can see this in Psalm 38 and 39, as a result of his sin, he was the target of taunts from people that really didn't like him, and he was the subject of public humiliation. And so he's waiting for God to rescue him from his sin and from humiliating circumstances and from dangerous people. And it's taken a while for God to do that. And so David's had to wait. But Psalm 40 verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. It's past tense, so the waiting is over. And so that's what David's been doing through this period of crisis. He's been waiting patiently. Well, what did Yahweh do? Well, David testifies to it. Second half of verse 1, he inclined to me and he heard my cry. Now, that's putting a human sort of spin on what God does. He inclined to me. What that means is God is bending over to listen. Now, if you see me bending over to listen to you, it's because I'm very hard of hearing. God is not hard of hearing. David is using a figure of speech to say that when God listens, he listens carefully. God is not a casual listener. So Tom's been praying and he's been talking about the privilege of prayer. When you speak to God in prayer, God is not indifferent. God is not wishing he was somewhere else or imagining someone more important that he would rather be speaking to. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that you could kind of tell that they were sick of listening? Have you ever had that? Right? You'll shake their hand and they'll begin talking to you. Then they'll look over their over your shoulder to see if there's someone else in the room that's more interesting to look to talk to. You get the sense that they're not really tuned in and they would rather be talking to someone else. That is not God. He inclines. He bends over to hear the prayer of his people. That's a wonderful picture of God. And he hears David's cry. He drew me up from the pit of salvation. So he's a rescuing God. Out of the miry bog. This is a very bad place to be. David's feet were slipping, figuratively speaking. But God's lifted him up out of this miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock. In other words, he's made his steps secure. Have you ever had a fall? There's people in here who are getting a little older and they probably live in fear. And I had a fall once. I had my arms full. I was carrying some stuff and I had to walk down this slight bank which was much slippier than I thought it was, and I had my arms full of stuff that I didn't want to drop and I fell. Right? I was there, no one else was there to see it. I'm telling you now, I could have kept it a secret forever. But potentially it would have been one of those funniest home videos moments where people would have had a chuckle as they saw. But for the instant where I realised I couldn't stop myself falling until I actually hit the ground, I thought, this could be bad. To be in a position where you've lost your footing and are about to fall is actually a little bit scary. Well, David was at risk of falling, but God has lifted him up out of the slippery place and he's established his feet on a solid foundation. And as a result of that, verse 3, he's put a new song in my mouth. So David wants to sing about this. His heart's so full of joy that God's rescue has inspired in him a song. There's an old hymn which perhaps we should sing more often. Robert Lowry and Ira D. Sankey wrote one called How Can I Keep From Singing? And one of the lines goes like this. The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am his. How can I keep from singing? Now, have you ever had an experience of the salvation of God that has left you feeling a little bit joyful? Have you? If you are unmoved by what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus, that's a really bad place to be. David says, the fact that you've lifted me out of this desperately dangerous place, out of this terrible circumstance, has made me want to sing. And Christians should be singing people. We should be singing people, joyful people. How can we keep from singing because of all that God's done for us? Now, there's a result to all this. At the end of verse 3, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So David wants his experience to be the means of God teaching other people. And that's a good thing too. Have you ever thought about that? Your testimony of what God's done for you can help other people. We're living books where God will demonstrate to others what he can do for them through you. Are you prepared for God to teach other people through you? Are you prepared for God to make you wait patiently while he deals with your adversity so that he can then use you as a living book to teach other people that he'll do the same for them? David was. We should be too. Now, verses 4 to 5 are the lessons that David's learned. This is David's testimony. And so he says in verse 4, blessed is the man. So in other words, the man at this point is David. But he's saying that anybody, man or woman, can experience what I've received. So David says this period of waiting, this period of patient calling out to God for God to change his situation, God, David says that's been a blessing. Now, I asked before who here likes waiting? And the fact is I don't, and I don't think you do either. We want God to intervene straight away. But we've got to understand that God's purposes are bigger than our simple desires. God wants more for us than we want for ourselves. And God, being a good father who bends to listen, knows what we need. And some of what God wants to teach us, he can only teach us by making us wait. And so blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who what? Well, the blessed is the man, says David, who makes the Lord his trust. So this period of waiting, of patience, is marked by faith. David trusts in God that he will do what he said he'll do. Blessed is the man who does not turn to the proud. So in other words, he doesn't look anywhere else for the solution to his problem. Now the proud here are people who think they can do without God. And we're surrounded by them, aren't we? You will meet people as you go along who, when they discover that you have faith in the Lord Jesus, they'll tell you, as they push their shoulders back and their chest out a little bit, they'll tell you, I don't need a crutch. I can make my way through life without these psychological props. You'll meet people who say, I'm glad it works for you, but I don't need it. They're the proud. Blessed is the man who doesn't turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Now, in the Bible, those who go astray after a lie are idolaters. They're people who think that there's something other than the true God that deserves the object of their worship. So David says there's a blessing for people who rely so completely on God that they don't look for strength or meaning anywhere else but him. Here's something that we need to come to grips with. God rescues the humble. God rescues people who realise they have no other resort but him. I've got a good friend who lived a wayward life, a self-indulgent life, a somewhat riotous life. And he told me once, Jesus had to let me get to the bottom to find that the only way out was him. Jesus had to let me get to the bottom to find out that the only way out was him. And so he latched hold of Jesus. But he went and told all of his friends after that because he thought they'd like to hear the news too. And he says, I lost all my friends in 6 months. They were the proud. They were in the same place he was, but they didn't want to hear what had worked for him. So verse 5, David says, you've multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds. David is saying here, you've given me so much to sing about, I can't even count all the things. I will proclaim and tell of them that they're more than can be told. There's another song, another old gospel song, The Half Ain't Never Been Told. I've got it by a few different singers on my record collection at home. The half ain't never been told. It's an allusion to the Queen of Sheba coming and paying a visit to King Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba was attracted to go to Jerusalem to visit King Solomon because she'd heard of his wisdom and she'd heard of all of his wonderful accomplishments. And when she got there, she said to Solomon, well, I'd heard it all, but what I've discovered is I haven't even heard half of what was really true. And so that's been taken and made into this gospel song, and I think it sums up what David's saying. Of all the things that you have done for me that I want to sing about, there's so many I can't even fit them all in. Now that's the wonder of the salvation that we've experienced. And so verses 6 to 8, David acknowledges that true delight is what delights God. Now Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on these words, says these words, we're on holy ground here. Now have a look at them. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now to have an open ear means that you're paying attention. Remember that Jesus used to say to people, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hand up if you haven't got ears here today. But you couldn't hear at all if you didn't have ears. And everybody there when Jesus was speaking would have thought, of course we got ears. He who has ears, let him hear. So what Jesus is saying and what David's pointing out here is the mere physical organ of hearing is not enough. There's two kinds of hearing. There's the hearing that just goes into the brain, and there's the hearing that penetrates to the heart and the will. An open ear is a teachable ear. It's someone who's saying, yes, speak, I'm listening, I'll do what you tell me. And so David says, you've given me an open ear. But then when he says sacrifices are not required, that should pull us up with a jolt. What? Sacrifices are required. That's what the law's about. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's what Leviticus 17 says. So what does David mean? Sacrifices you have not required. We're going to have to puzzle our way through that. Now David, speaking in the spirit of Christ, speaking in the spirit of his eternal descendant, is speaking words that he probably doesn't fully grasp. But he realizes in the spirit that sacrifices, the offering of an animal's blood as a payment for your sin, the sacrifice itself is not the point. Because you could sacrifice over and over and over and over again, and all it might mean is you've got enough money to be able to kill animals. But it may not register anything about the sincerity of your heart. It might mean you're good at religion, but your heart might be far from God. David's come to a conclusion. He's come to a realization that God wants more than just dead sheep and goats. And in this way, he's speaking of a reality that will later come true when Jesus offers himself as our sacrifice on the cross. And so verse 7, he says, then I said, so this is after his realization, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now that's puzzling too. How can David be the end of sacrifices? So he's realised God doesn't require sacrifices. He wants faith. Then I said, this is after he's come to that real, I've come. It's written of me in your book. So this is David speaking words that he probably didn't really understand, but these are words spoken for our benefit. Spoken in the spirit, for our benefit, things into which even angels long to look. David hasn't got what it takes to put an end to the need for sacrifices. But his words anticipate the new covenant that we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. Now the new covenant was first outlined in Jeremiah 31, where Yahweh says to his prophet Jeremiah that he's going to make a covenant with Israel one day where he puts his law within them. Now the law had been written on tablets of stone, but God says there's going to come a day when the law will not be written on tablets of stone. It won't be external, something you can put in a box and look at from time to time. The law will be written on people's hearts. That's the new covenant. And that's what David means when he talks about delighting to do God's will. Now, having God's law, God's way of living, written on our hearts so that at any point in time we want to do what God wants us to do. That's the goal of life, isn't it? If you realise how much God has done for you, do you want to disobey him? No, God gives us new hearts where we delight to do the things that please him. What pleases God? I'll do that. That's the goal of the new covenant. Not always looking at rules, but just wanting to do what pleases the God that rescued us out of the miry bog. These are words that the book of Hebrews tell us Jesus spoke. We'll get to that in a moment. But to go back to David, verse 9 to 11, David realises that God's rescue has given him an obligation. He has to speak about it. He has to sing about it. So verse 9, I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. When David goes to church, he wants to tell everybody what God has done for him. So he says, I haven't restrained my lips. I've spoken of your faithfulness. I haven't concealed your love. I haven't kept these things a secret. But then verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. He's looking back. And he's confident that all that God has done for him in the past, he will continue to do, and he will ever preserve him. So his confidence for the future is grounded in what he knows of what God's done in the past. And so that leads us to the second part of the psalm, where David, having looked back, now looks forward. And in looking forward, he realises his situation hasn't entirely changed. And so he's waiting again in verses 12 to 15. And he needs help because his consciousness of sin is disabling. He's so sure that he's full of sin that he says, my transgressions are beyond number. I can't even count them all. He hasn't been able to count all of God's goodness, but now he's quite sure that he's not able to count all of his sins. And he wants God to deliver him again in verse 13. He doesn't want to be ashamed. The prospect of being ashamed is still real. And so verses 13 to 15, his opponents and their torments, they're continuing. And so he asks again, God, step in, please rescue me and do it quickly. One of the lessons we need to learn from this second half of the psalm is if God has delivered us in the past, it doesn't mean we're not going to need his deliverance in the future. Because you see, life's a battle. And here's another old song. I ain't going to lay my armour down. I ain't going to lay my armour down till he comes. We might have been rescued from difficult times in the past when we've prayed. But that doesn't mean that that's it. The battle will continue for as long as we're in this mortal life. And so David is not going to become complacent now that God's rescued him. He knows that he needs to keep praying and keep trusting. He's not going to lay his armour down. And so the last couple of verses of the psalm talk about waiting well. And so he says in verse 16, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. That's what he wants others to sing as a result of him sharing the good news of his salvation. And verse 17, he goes back to his condition. As for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Please act speedily. Now, David's giving us a window here. We live in a dark world. And the way ahead is seldom very clear. Would you agree? That's why we need to keep trusting God. We need constant dependence. We need constant humility. All combined with the confidence that God will do for us what he said. But notice this, look at that in verse 17. I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. So this is the God who stoops down to listen. And that's another way of saying you are on God's mind. God's thinking about you. The Lord takes thought for me. Now, will you carry that into 2025? Whatever your circumstances are this year, will you do your best to keep remembering that God's actually thinking about you? The Lord takes thought for me. This is the wonder of a personal God. He's not a remote out there God. He's not a block of stone in the corner. This is a God who cares, a God who listens, a God who is thinking of his people. And because of that, David is confident that he will be given the faith to persevere. Now, it wouldn't be a Steve Messer New Year's Day sermon without a quick quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis wrote to his good friend, Dom Bede Griffiths, on the 20th of December of 1946. So that's a little over a year since the Second World War ended. And yet in the midst of a cold English winter, when they didn't have enough coal to heat and when they didn't have enough candles to light and when everything was still very poor from the war effort, Lewis wrote to his friend in the depths of this English winter. He says, "As about the distant, so about the future. It is very dark, but there's usually just enough light for the next step." Just enough light for the next step. That is a statement of great faith. How much do you need to know about the future? The most important thing you can know about the future is that God is in control of it. You won't see much of it, but he will give you just enough light for the next step. Maybe not much beyond that, but for the next step. Because when you look back to all that he's done and how he's rescued you, you've got this confidence to say, well, he's brought me this far, he won't let me down now. And that's how David sees it in Psalm 40. And so to conclude, we're looking back, we're moving forward, and while we're moving forward, we need to wait well. Now, the book of Hebrews takes a section of Psalm 40 and it says that it was spoken by none other than Jesus himself. Just go to Hebrews 10 again, where Sam read before. The point of the writer of the book of Hebrews in looking back to Psalm 40 is to say that the law was just a shadow. It was foreshadowing what Jesus was going to come and fully accomplish. The writer of the Hebrews points out that the sacrifices have done their job and they're no longer necessary, but built into the sacrifices was an indication that they weren't complete in themselves because they had to keep being done. Every year, year after year after year after year, people offered sacrifices. So one sacrifice couldn't have been enough until the Lord Jesus. Now think about this. When the animals were sacrificed, had they sinned? Were the animals paying for their sin? No. It was the shedding of innocent blood. But did the animals have any part to play in that? No. They were taken by those who owned them and they were killed. The writer of the book of Hebrews points out that when Jesus comes into the world, chapter 10, verse 5, when Jesus came into the world, he said, and he quotes from Psalm 40, verses 5 to 8. But Hebrews 10, verses 9 to 10 says that Jesus says, "Behold, I've come to do your will." Jesus is the one who delights to do God's will. Where did delighting in God's will get Jesus? The cross. The means of our salvation came because the one who inspired Psalm 40 learnt from Psalm 40 the words that he'd inspired in his spirit. He learnt when he read the words of his ancestor King David. These words are about you. Jesus delighted in God's will because his law was written on his heart. He loved to do the things that delighted his Father. And to delight his Father, he died to pay the price for sin so that God could have a people to rejoice in him and so that God could delight over us. Jesus' delight in God's law took him to the cross. And that's how we can be saved. Now, is that something to sing about? Is it? Should be. Jesus took God's will so seriously. He had it written on his heart. He read Psalm 40 and he lived it out. He delighted in God's will and it took him to the cross so that our sins could be paid for. And so that leaves us back at the beginning of Psalm 40 again. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. That's Jesus speaking in the Spirit about being raised from the dead. And as we look back to all that Jesus has accomplished for us, we can say, well, if God raised Jesus from the dead, he'll raise me too. Which is why if you as a Christian had looking forward, looking back at your funeral, you've got more to look forward to than look back on. Because the Christian who has trusted that Jesus rescued them from sin realises that Jesus will raise them physically one day to live in eternity in this wonderful kingdom of God that's been promised to us. So as we embark on a new year, look back to what God has done for you in Christ and trust him for what he's still to do. And the ultimate thing that God is going to do for us is to raise us from our body of death, even should we die, and welcome us into an eternity of praise, singing the new song that worships Jesus, our Saviour and our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been on holy ground. Words written so long ago by the great King David, but inspired by the Spirit of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Words that came wonderfully true when Jesus, who delighted to do your will because your law was written on his heart, was obedient to you even to the point of death on the cross. Please help us as we look back to the beginnings of our salvation to never cease from being grateful, to never cease from being amazed that you, our great God, would pay the price for our sins by sending your Son. We pray that we would be people who have a song of praise on our lips, people who take delight in what you've done and love to tell others about it. We pray that you would help us to be people who, because we're inheritors of this new covenant, with your law written on our hearts, help us to be people who delight to do your will, who are obedient from the heart. Father, as we embark on this new year, we don't know what it will hold, but we know that you hold it and you will hold us. And so we ask that you would continue to enable us to be people of faith, people of hope, people of confidence, people of love, people who desire to do your will. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.